you would turn with me to the second book in the Bible, Exodus, the 20th chapter. If you are just joining us, we are more than halfway through a series on the Ten Commandments. And today we will read up to and including the seventh. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Listen now to how Jesus interprets and applies this seventh commandment in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. There's a good chance you've never heard of Wilhelm Reich, but without knowing it, you are very familiar with his work. Born on March 24th, 1897, in Austria, as a young man, William Reich was considered Sigmund Freud's most brilliant protege. They called him der beste Kopf, the best mind in psychoanalysis. William Reich became a psychiatrist. Reich was obsessed with understanding the human body. How does it work? What makes it so powerful? Why is it so fiery? Reich also wanted to know what makes people so miserable and so repressed and so uptight in their bodies. After years of exploration and research, he felt like he had finally made a groundbreaking discovery. Human beings need sexual liberation. That is the key, he said, sexual freedom. They need sexual healing. Some historians say that Wilhelm Reich coined the term the sexual revolution in the early 1930s. That's what he was after. He wanted to launch a sexual revolution for the people to be free, to set the body free, to set the people free. The goal for the sexual revolution then became clear. Reich believed that people needed a fundamental change of mind, a change of attitude. If only people could shake off the shackles of a puritanical regime. If only they could be free, liberated, free from an old and tired sexuality, free from monogamy, free from heterosexuality, free from procreation, free from children. The sexual revolution, according to Reich, intended to rid the 20th century of its Christian sexual ethic. A singer-songwriter, Kate Bush, some of you may be familiar, she wrote one song about Reich's universe of happiness and love. The song is called Cloud Busting, and the refrain croons, "I just know that something good is about to happen. Something good will happen if we are liberated from the sexual oppression that we have grown so accustomed to, and then we will achieve utopia. I just know that something good is about to happen." Well, here we are, some 90 years after Reich's Contrarian Manifesto was published. You can decide for yourself if you think something good is happening or not. Most of our news cycle and many of the challenges that you and I face can be traced back to the early beginnings and the rising regime of the new sexuality. We don't just notice the profound shifts in attitude, the radical sea change of perspectives, but the revolution has a direct impact on everything from contraception to unwanted pregnancies to legalized abortion. Sex no longer need be with your lifelong spouse. You're free to have sex with whomever, whenever, however, and maybe or maybe not you will get pregnant, and maybe or maybe not we will decide to keep the child if we get pregnant. All of this is part of very contemporary discussion. The sexual revolution introduced everything from no-fault divorce to alternative forms of sex. It's linked to everything from public nudity to pornography, from controversies over sexually transmitted diseases to very current discussions about men becoming women and women becoming men. All of that is part of this sexual revolution. Some joined the sexual revolution because they had what you could consider a very high view of sex. Sex is everything. Sex is God. Some would say our beds have become our altars, and our altars have become our beds. Others have joined the sexual revolution, but mainly because they don't think sex is all that important. Sex is just sex. Sex is for self-expression. Sex is for self-exploration. Sex is for me. It's just private and personal. It's nobody's business, really. It's kind of meaningless. It can be fun, but it doesn't mean that much. It's just an exchange of fluids. It's just chemistry. It's just a body. It's just biology. It's not that deep, some would say. You, all of you, I'm assuming, already know the rules for the new sexual revolution because we hear the slogans every day, and it seems that we hold these truths to be self-evident. You be you, to thine own self be true. You have a moral obligation to embrace it, to love it. Love is love. The heart wants what it wants. I think that might be Woody Allen. Be your authentic self. Don't be a jerk. If you feel like doing it, if it makes you happy, then do it. That is the rule. These are the new rules. Now, some people mistakenly believe that the sexual revolution doesn't have any rules. That's a common misunderstanding. The question is not if there are rules, but which rules should we follow? Everyone believes that there should be some guidelines, some restrictions, some convictions to live by, but the issue is, what exactly are those restrictions going to be? Boundaries are inevitable. Which boundaries are we going to choose? That is the question of the hour. Turn with me to Exodus 20 again. You notice that these last few months, Exodus chapter 20, is also about a revolution. These 10 words to the people of God document their revolution. This is the document of their spiritual emancipation. Exodus 20, verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. This is a revolt. It is a revolution. It is a liberation moment. God is liberating his people, and he is offering them his freedom, a way of life, God's way of life, and that is very distinct and unique. And the way of life that we have been exploring these last few months is passionate about God, passionate about his name. Last week, you saw that it is passionate about protecting all human life. And as we find out today, passionate about marriage. Look at verse 14 specifically again. You shall not, or you shall never, commit adultery. And just like the commandment, thou shalt not kill, that you saw last week, only two words in Hebrew, but 1,000 implications and applications. And the same here this week. You shall not commit adultery. In Hebrew, just two words. What was it about marriage that was so important that it made this list? I mean, worshiping God and not having other idols, okay, I get it. It makes sense. Honoring his name and taking an entire day to worship God, I understand why that would make the list. Fair enough. And it does also make sense that you would not unlawfully take the life of another human being. But then why go straight into talking about marriage? Why is marriage so sacred? We read about marriage immediately on the first pages of the Bible. We meet the bridal couple already in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the next chapter, we hear about this mysterious and wonderful creation of the woman, Isha. Genesis 2, verse 22 says, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish, in Hebrew. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So at first, a woman is carved out of the man, and they are then separated from each other, and then they are unified. They're put back together again. They become one flesh. The man would leave his father and his mother, and it says hold fast to or cling to or become one with this woman. Marriage is unification. Marriage is unification. Adam and Eve created to live together, to work together, to help each other. You remember the refrain, it is not good for man to be alone. Adam's body doesn't make sense by itself. Eve's body doesn't make sense by itself. He is made, he is designed completely and wholly to give himself to her, and she is created to receive him completely and wholly inside her. That's the way they were created. That's how they are designed. They are made for each other. They're designed to fit together. And their union is God's way of saying, I belong completely and exclusively and permanently to you. So spiritually, emotionally, physically, in every way, I now belong to you and I give myself to you. And this unification here, you see that they were naked, but they were not ashamed. This unification is self-disclosure. It is self-commitment. It is self-giving. It is a complete giving of the self to the other. And that unification then also overcomes the loneliness. It heals a deep ache. It heals what was separated. It is a companionship, life together, and it is intended to fulfill a deep need. Giving this man to this woman is a beautiful gift from God. Adam waxes lyrical, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He is the first poet. Genesis spares us the details of their sexual union and how this all works or how they all figured it out, trial by error, we can only assume. Genesis 4 verse 1 says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife. Oh, if there was ever a euphemism. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Not a lot of details there. Genesis spares us the mechanics. It simply says they knew each other. They knew each other in a biblical sense. They were physically united to each other, and the result of their knowing is a child. This is, of course, a direct fulfillment of the mandate they received in Genesis 1:28. You remember this? And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. These things are fulfilled in their hearing. Now their one flesh union, the union between a man and a woman, is going to result in children. And we're told that God helped them. God made it happen. If God's creation of the entire world, of the cosmos, wasn't a big enough miracle as it is, now God's image bearers, his icons, they also give birth to a miracle. Think of it. You start out with one man, and he is joined by one woman, and they know each other. And all of a sudden, seemingly out of nothing, someone, not just something, but someone, a person who previously did not exist, now exists. It's a miracle. And all of this matters to God. All of this is sacred. The image bearers are sacred. Their life together is sacred. The act of knowing is sacred. The fruit of her womb is sacred. So you see, marriage is unification, and it is a miracle invented by God. And the second point follows from the first. This sacred, physical, emotional, spiritual unifications of persons between a man and a woman is covenantal. Marriage is covenantal. We've already introduced this idea of covenant earlier in the series. A covenant is God's permanent, eternal allegiance, his promise to be Israel's Lord forever. A lot of the language used in this covenant in Exodus chapter 20 between God and his people is marriage language. God's love is described as the love of a husband for his bride. God has betrothed himself to Israel in an exclusive covenant relationship with Israel, his bride. He comes as a heavenly bridegroom to unite himself to his bride forever. Look at the language there in verse 2 of chapter 20. It's marriage covenant language. I will take you out. I will rescue you. I will take you to me. I will redeem you. And this marriage covenant is permanent. I will be your God to the 10th generation. That means I will be your God to forever. And just as their union with God is an exclusive covenant, it does not allow for other gods. There's no room for other idols. The marriage relationship of these Israelites now follows the same covenantal structure. You see this? So no other gods, no idols, no other wives, no other husbands. Now, on modern day ceremonies still reflect this covenantal exclusivity. I will ask the bride and groom standing in front of me, do you promise to forsake all others, all of them? It's covenantal exclusivity. And you can see now you can see point one and two coming together. You can see the covenantal nature of marriage in its sexual union. The sexual intercourse is the making of a covenant. With your body, you are saying, everything I have, I give to you. And the woman says, everything you have, I now receive. Every time a man and a woman know each other, they are renewing their covenant. Tim Keller makes a powerful point about this. He says this in his book on marriage. Sex is a covenant renewal ceremony for marriage. The physical reenactment of the inseparable oneness in all other areas, economic, legal, personal, psychological, created by the marriage covenant. Sex renews and revitalizes the marriage covenant. Sex is a covenant renewal ceremony. And I can already see how this is going to go tonight. Some of you are going to say, honey, the pastor said so. We must renew our covenant. See, you revisit, you renew, and you reenact the original covenant. Because now you see why this cannot be shared by anyone else, because marriage is covenantal. See, sex outside of marriage is schizophrenic. By its very nature, sex speaks of the total giving, of total trust, and of a total commitment. There is an unconditionality that is inherent in so intimate a sharing of one's soul and body. Adultery is schizophrenic because it takes the act, the knowing act, that is designed as a covenantal unification, a spiritual, emotional, financial, legal, psychological, relational unification ceremony, but then doesn't intend to follow through on it. So you are saying one thing with your body, and you're doing another thing with your life. It pretends to give a gift, but then it takes it back again. It makes a promise physically that it does not intend to keep. It gives something temporarily that it has no intention of giving permanently. And you see, of course, now immediately, you're starting to connect the dots, how this adulterous act then breaks all the other commandments. Adultery kills a relationship and all the persons involved. It does not give life, but it takes life. And in adultery, you take something that is not yours. It does not belong to you. It is stealing. In the act of adultery, you are saying something with your body that is not true. It is a lie. Adultery lies. And in adultery, you want something that is not yours to have. It belongs to someone else. It is covetousness. So don't commit adultery. Don't have sexual intercourse with anyone else other than your covenanted spouse. That is the meaning of this teaching. You've made a covenant with him and she with you, and don't do anything in this relationship that would jeopardize the sacredness of that unification of that covenant relationship. It's sacred, it's precious. So you defend it, you preserve it, you fight for it, you defend it against all enemies, internal and external. Guard it with all your heart. Here's another layer. Marriage isn't just about marriage. Marriage is an icon. Your covenantal union points to another covenantal union. The covenantal union between one man and one woman is a picture, it is an icon that points to God's marriage with his people. It's an icon. It's not even about your marriage. It is about something infinitely greater. Marriage is designed to reveal, proclaim, and anticipate God's eternal union with his church. You ever think about it this way? Maybe we get this whole thing backwards. Maybe we think that marriage is a big deal, but maybe marriage is just there to send you a message. Because God's eternal plan is to marry his people, to be the husband of the church. And God wants this eternal marriage between him and the church to be so plain and so clear and so recognizable and so easily seen that he's created you male and female, and in your marital reunion, you are actually an icon of his eternal union. And he wants to give you a daily reminder of that. By the way, don't you see how this is a better way to live? This is a secure place for a man and a woman and their children. The stability of this covenantal union is not based on mere emotional happiness. It's not, well, I will love you for as long as our life shall last, but if you start bumming me out, well, then sayonara. Now, this is a covenant to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness or health, until death do us part. That is the foundation of this covenant. Now, this is revolutionary. Thirdly, and this is a much shorter point, you'll see that marriage is powerful. Marriage is so powerful that it has the potential to create life. It doesn't always, but it has the potential. God joined Adam and Eve together, husband and wife, and from the first human mother and father, we get every other family on the planet. And think about that. Marriage is so powerful that without the sexual union of one man and one woman, your father and your mother, whoever they were, you would not exist. This is a supernatural invention. That it's God's idea. It's his idea that the union between a husband and a wife is so powerful that it has the ability to generate, to create new human life. So even if you're not married, or even if you're no longer married, you have this powerful potential inside you. And that power, that potential is sacred. I've been trying to rack my brain all week to find anything in all of creation that is more powerful than that. I don't know what it might be. Maybe you can help me. Maybe you can tell me what it might be. I cannot think of anything in all of creation that is more powerful than that. Now, of course, you see also, this is why there is so much heartbreak and so much controversy and so much tragedy and so much misery around our sexuality. A Roman Catholic theologian, Christopher West, put it this way. He said that to find that which is most sacred in the world, look to that which is most violently profaned. So many crimes, so many abuses, so many perversions, because somehow we're trying to find a way to channel the most powerful force in the world, and we don't quite know what to do with it. We are dealing with something that has the power to create life, but it also has the power to destroy lives. Formidable power, either for life or death, either for flourishing or for misery. Theologian Ronald Rollheiser said, it is the most powerful of all fires, the most dangerous of all fires. I want to make one final point. Look with me in Matthew 5. Turn there just for a moment. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if you look here in the text, Jesus speaks directly of male lust, but the principle applies obviously equally to women. So he says, protect this covenant union, not only from physical adultery, but from all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, desires, or anything that might incite those things. Why is this such a big deal? Look at how he continues. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. He's not speaking literally, of course. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Why such extreme measures? He's not speaking literally, of course, because he knows that even if we were without our limbs, even if we were without our eyes, he's talking about the heart. He's talking about lust, the desire for adultery, the craving for sexual immorality. It is a matter of the heart. And he said, you are playing with fire. You must be careful. Jesus knows this about my heart. Jesus knows this about you. The glance, the inordinate desire, anything that goes against the nature of the union with my spouse is a matter of the heart. The glance, the look at pornographic material, the adulterous act, it is the thirsting for a union with someone other than your covenantal spouse. Looking on the horizon, trying to decide if you are open to or interested in making another covenantal union, but without the readiness to give or to love. This is for your own gratification. It is not for self-giving. And this is my final point. Jesus shows us that marriage is the radical counter-revolution. In ancient Rome, prostitution, bisexuality were legalized. Male promiscuity was normal, considered healthy and uncontroversial. It was totally unexceptional and casually expected for men to indulge their sexual desires with prostitutes and slaves and anyone else who lacked any kind of social honor because they were considered non-persons. And then Jesus says this. This is about your heart. I'm not even talking about your body. I'm talking about your glances. I'm talking about your imagination. This is about your sanctification. That power that you have within you is not for your carnal gratification. This is about you becoming holy. You see now that marriage is the sexual counter-revolution, because I can't think of anything more radical today, for married people, for single people, than sexual purity, than sexual healing. I think maybe the most countercultural thing we could talk about today. Classics professor Kyle Harper says that Jesus started in this passage the first sexual revolution. His vision for sexual sanctity, for holy sexuality, is radical. It was then as it is now. And so now today, as I look at you, I realize some of you are married. Some of you are not. Some of you are no longer married. Maybe you are widowed. Maybe you are single. But this message is for every single one of us, regardless of your marital status. Will you worship God with your body? Will you submit to the lordship of Jesus with your body? Will you give him your habits, your affections, your hopes, and your dreams? Will you surrender to the lordship of Jesus in this area? Will you follow him in the way of sanctified love? Time magazine wrote about the death of Wilhelm Reich on November 8th, 1957. Here's what it said. Died Wilhelm Reich, 60, once famed psychoanalyst, associate and follower of Sigmund Freud, founder of the Wilhelm Reich Foundation, lately better known for unorthodox sex and energy theories, of a heart attack in Lewisburg Federal Penitentiary, Pennsylvania, where he was serving a 2-year prison sentence. Wilhelm Reich was right about one thing. We all need sexual healing. I need it. You need it. What I need and what you need is the Son of God to make you whole, to sanctify your body, to sanctify your mind, to sanctify your desires, to sanctify your affections by his Holy Spirit. And thanks be to God, because that is what he does best. Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord of sex. He's the Lord of your body, the Lord whose Spirit renovates you, renews you, and makes you whole, and ultimately heals you. If not now, then in the age to come. Let us pray.